Thank you, choir. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me, if you would, to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, rarely do Adam and I ever talk about the music and trying to fit it into the message. I think that would be his desire, that we can try to do that more. It just seems like God always does it. Today is one of those examples where the music that we've sung today, the worship ties in so well, and the final song today also, and the passage we're going to look at in Ephesians chapter 2. So we've been in this series for a little bit. This is the fifth week. We finished chapter 1 last Sunday. Today we're going to start looking at the first 9 verses in chapter 2. So most of you, I'm sure, are familiar with before and after pictures, right? You've seen these, whether it be online, whether you've kind of created some yourself. Before and after pictures, you know, they're very common. Sometimes it relates to like a New Year's resolution, for example. Someone will say, you know what, I'm going to make a resolution, and I'm going to try to get in better shape. I'm going to just try to lose a little bit of weight or what have you, and they'll maybe have a before picture, and then later there'll be an after picture that comes. Or maybe it's a house renovation. You've got a room you've been wanting to renovate, or maybe an entire house. I mean, there are TV shows that are built off of this whole theme, kind of the before and after, where you'll pull out the old carpet and take out the old furniture and just make some adjustments in there. You've got the before, you've got the after. Sometimes even in nature this happens. I mean, we had this happen just a few weeks ago, where if we had all thought to take a picture of our yards before and then after, when the snowfall came, everything looked completely differently. And whenever you think about this, the whole reason the before and after pictures have such an impact is because of something that happened in the middle, right? In every single case, there was something that went down in the middle between the before and before the and the after that made all the difference in the world. You know, in the case of that renovation, it was getting that carpet out. It was getting new paint on the walls. It was getting old furniture replaced with new furniture. In the case of maybe those before and after pictures of yourself after the New Year's resolution, right? There was a new diet, new exercise, just some new life changes that maybe came about as a result. There's always that something in the middle that makes the before and after such a stark difference, and that makes the after so incredibly powerful. When we get to Ephesians chapter 2 today, we're going to see what I think may be the most powerful, most clear picture of a before and an after with something that went down in the middle that made all the difference in the world. And the context of this is that Paul is writing, and he's writing to the Christians in the city of Ephesus, a very godless city, a city of about 200,000 people, and in the grand scheme of things, this was primarily a small group of people whose lives had been redefined, these Christians that had chosen to follow Jesus. They're in a church, the church at Ephesus. Paul had spent between 2 and 3 years with them, and now he writes them a letter after the fact. Literally, he's writing it from prison in Rome, and he's writing a letter to them to encourage them. And it's in chapter 2 that he paints this this portrait of what their lives were like before. The same for us as Christians, by the way. It all applies to us. And then he's also going to paint a portrait of what their lives look like after. And it's the thing in the middle that pulled it all together. When we read this, understand we're not just kind of sneak peeking in on somebody else's letter written about another group of people in a faraway land. This is our letter as well. And for you, when we read this, for some of you, for many of you, you've given your life to Jesus, you're going to say, yep, I see this picture so clearly because I've lived it. Others of you, you're still in the before, right? You've never made the decision that Paul is going to mention here in the middle, and yet that opportunity is going to exist for you today to do just that, to have an after that God writes for you that far surpasses and outweighs anything in your life up to this point. So let's go ahead and jump in. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to cover 9 verses. I'm going to read the first 3 together, and then we're going to backtrack and start to move through kind of more verse by verse. So let's jump in. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. He writes and he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." right? So Paul is writing here, and let's move into verse 1. Let's start kind of moving through a little more slowly. He's talking about the before. I didn't highlight this word, but the word were. He's talking about the past of these Ephesian Christians. And he's saying, this is the before picture for you. Remember, you're now followers of Jesus, but remember what the before used to be like. And he begins to describe it. He says, you were, in the before scene, dead in your trespasses and sins. So Paul is not speaking about physical death here, even though the reason physical death comes to all of us is because of sin. He's talking about spiritual death. He's not speaking about death here as them ceasing to exist or ceasing to live. Obviously, they're reading the letter that he wrote, so he's not talking on a physical level. He's talking about the before picture. Without Jesus, the condition of any person is that they are dead spiritually on the inside, meaning dead to the things of God, dead to the move of God, dead to God himself, right? God doesn't consider them dead, but they have no spiritual life in them. There's no inclination in and of themselves, unless God does something to draw them to himself, that would cause them to wake up one morning in and of themselves and say, you know what, I think I want to meet Jesus today. All right, dead spiritually on the inside. This is the description that Paul gives of them specifically, disconnected from God. And by the way, if you think back to what you're before, if you're a follower of Jesus today, if you think back to those days when you were in the before part of your life, before knowing Jesus, they were much the same and you alike, that there was really nothing that made them want to just follow the Lord. I mean, they were content and just fine, separated from God. Didn't even really give it a second thought. The reason that they were in that condition is because Paul says specifically their trespasses and sins. Now, for both of those words, they're two different English words. They're two different Greek words as well. The word trespasses means to go the wrong way. Literally, that's what it means. It means to, you know, there's a right way and then there's the wrong way. And a trespass is to choose to go the wrong way. We've all been there. We've all done that in life. The word for sins is a different Greek word that means to miss the mark. In fact, kind of a cool little backstory to that Greek word for sins is it's an archery term back in the day. And what they would do is they would, you know, if you were an archer and you had your arrows and you had a target out there somewhere in the distance, you would have a spotter that would go down close to that target. And whenever you'd fire that arrow out there, they would call back. If you missed the bullseye, if you missed that mark of perfection, they would call back the Greek word that we translate as sin. It meant that you missed the mark. And so in a biblical context, whenever it uses this word sins, it's talking about the fact that we have missed God's perfect mark of holiness. We have missed his perfect standard. We have fallen short. So Paul is giving real clarity here. He says, here's the reason that a person without Jesus, whether they live in the deepest, darkest, remotest part of the world, or whether right here in this community, if we do not have a relationship with Jesus, we are spiritually dead, separated from God. And the reason for that is because we have gone away apart from God, away from God, and we have missed his mark of perfection. We've sinned. He goes on in verse 2 and he expands it a little bit. He says, in which you formerly walked, again, he's talking about the before, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So when Paul introduces this particular part of the passage, still talking about the before, he's already established those without Jesus are dead on the inside, dead spiritually because of sin. But now he's painting this image that it's something that was walked in, almost immersed in that lifestyle, right? The person without Jesus, it's almost like just wading in a pool of separation from God. And we were all there. Right, not giving God a second thought whatsoever. When he speaks of the world, he's talking about that system of belief that is opposed to God, opposed to his word, opposed to his will, and opposed to his ways. And describing these Ephesian Christians, he's saying that this is where you were. You were dead on the inside. You were characterized by your sin. The prince of the power of the air is a reference to Satan himself. Your lives were, in a sense, influenced primarily more by the enemy than by God himself. And he even goes so far as to say the one without Jesus is a son of disobedience. Look at verse 3. He says, among them we too all formerly lived. He's not casting stones. He's not passing judgment. He's not condemning. He says, listen, without Jesus, this is where all of us were. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So he said, without Jesus, you're dead in your sins. You're characterized by sins. You're separated from God. And then he, again, it blows that out even a little bit further. He mentions the flesh. Now, whenever Scripture talks about the flesh, more often than not, if it's not talking about a physical body, it's talking about that inclination inside of us that draws us to what doesn't honor God. A person without Jesus is powerless to resist that, right? And it maybe can resist it and do some self-help and, moral reform for a while, but really the person without Jesus is powerless to bring any change on the inside of themselves. And even when we give our lives to Jesus, the flesh doesn't go away, right? We still have inclination to do things that we know dishonors God. It doesn't excuse it. It's still there. But when Paul is mentioning what he's saying here in verse 3, he says all of us without Jesus lived in, we were immersed in the lusts of our flesh. We indulged the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And then he goes even a step further and he says we were by nature children of wrath. Now let me just put the brakes on here for a second, because for some of you, you may be thinking, all right, this wrath word doesn't seem to square my mind with who God is, because I thought God is a God of love. Yes, he is. Always was, always will be. Wrath doesn't speak so much about God's perspective towards you as it relates to love. We know he loves us. He loves us when we're separated from him. For God so loved the world, John 3:16. Peter says he's not willing that any would perish, but everyone would come to repentance and faith in Christ, right? So we know God loves us. That's not even on the table for discussion. But when he's talking about his wrath, what that refers to is the just response and the expected response towards sin on behalf of a God who is perfect. See, if we had a judge in our community or in our city or in our state or country who just dealt with wrongdoing and lawbreaking of his own accord and just sort of called the shots as he went and didn't deal with what was right and what was just, we would call that judge unjust. We would say that judge is corrupt. God has to deal with sin, period. He has to. He can't sweep it under the rug. That's why Jesus came, so that he could justly pay for it on our behalf. But for those without Jesus, by nature, that person exists and operates and lives out their life under the wrath of God. Not a comfortable conversation, but if God didn't deal with it that way, he would be unjust. That's why we're called so often to share the gospel, right? To get the gospel of life out to people who need to hear. So when you put all this together, Paul gives us a picture. It's a before picture. For every one of us, who either before we knew Jesus or if you don't know him right now, this is your condition according to Scripture. Separated from God, dead spiritual on the inside, with the weight of your sin hanging over you, under the wrath of God because of sin, not because he doesn't love you. He does love you. And just driven by the flesh, driven by your inclinations, as well as by the inclinations of the world. That is the before picture. It's not a pretty picture, and it applies for every single one of us, either before Christ or without Jesus. But when we get to verse 4 then, Paul is going to shift gears a bit. Remember, between every before and after is a difference maker in the middle. After verse 6, Paul is going to paint this image of the vast difference, the after that comes whenever a person is in a relationship with Jesus. Verse 4 and 5 tells us that it's Christ alone who's the difference maker. Look at what he says. He says, but God, verse 4, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now, some of you may remember your verbal score back in the day when you took the SAT, and maybe you remember that the verbal score was not that high, right? Because you've just not really been one focused so much on words. Words are powerful. God wrote this word for us specifically without error, and the words matter, the words make a difference. And right here in verse 4, these first two words are two of the most powerful words used together in all of Scripture, in my opinion. But God. Do you remember back when you were a kid? For some of you, you remember this. Others of you that are under the age of about 25 or 30, I feel badly for you because you missed out on a really life-shaping force in life, and it was called Schoolhouse Rock. And remember, there was a whole episode of Schoolhouse Rock that dealt with conjunctions, right? Conjunction, junction. There you go. Some of you sang it. I like that. That's good. Adam, did you take note of that? Right. We got some choir people that could perhaps jump in here, take my place for a change. And conjunction, junction. What's that function? And it talked about these little conjunctions, these words that hook together two different phrases. And when you see the word but, it's one of those. It's a conjunction, a little three-letter word that we rarely give any significance to whatsoever. But it's so impactful, and especially in this context, because it connects the preceding phrase with the one that follows, and it explains the stark difference between the two. And Paul has just said, before Jesus, without him, you were dead on the inside, separated from God, with the wrath of God hanging over you, with no inclination to walk in his way or to live to his glory or to even know him, but God. And he is introducing the whole difference maker here, that there was a point in time that Paul understood, and we understand, that dead people don't make choices for themselves. There has to be a point in time where God interjects himself into that person's life and draws them to himself. That's what Jesus said, that no one comes to the Father, or no one comes to me unless the Father first draws him. John chapter 6. And when you look at salvation, the beautiful picture of salvation, a lot of people get hung up on the whole Calvinist thing and Arminian and all that kind of stuff. Listen, for me, it's very simple because of the way Jesus explained it. I believe it's John 6:44 to be precise, where he said, no one comes to the Father, or no one comes to me unless the Father first draws him. When a person comes to have a relationship with God, dead people don't make that choice. God does something in us that I cannot fully explain, to where he just puts the light bulbs on and we see the big picture and realize the only legitimate decision is for us to turn from our sin and place our faith in Jesus. When I was a little kid and my mom was clearing out her bookshelf in her bedroom, her and my dad's bedroom, and she took that book called The Hiding Place off the shelf, and she explained to me the story of the gospel, kind of springboarding out of that book into the message of the gospel, and explained to me about giving my heart to Jesus. When I went out in my backyard, I just knew, the light bulbs went off, and I just knew, this is a decision for me to make, and I gave my life to Jesus that day. Many of you have stories like that, where you were doing your own deal, you were waiting in that pool of separation from God. You were chasing career, you were chasing money, you were chasing people, you were chasing relationships, or you were just content to live life on your own. And there's nothing that's big, bad, A-list, like, you know, that you can think of that really is worth a large amount of shame. But at the end of the day, you remember you were just separated from God and content to be there. But somewhere along the way, the light bulbs went off, and you might have heard a sermon, you might have been a part of a relationship with someone who was a believer, you might have stepped into a church, or God used circumstances in your life, and the light bulbs went off, and you knew right then, I've got to give my life to Jesus, but God. And in this whole picture, that but God phrase is when God flips the script, and it's when he steps onto the platform of a person's life, and it's when he brings what only he can bring, and we begin to see things not through the fog anymore, but it's crystal clear. And in our hearts, we know, now is the time for me to give my life to Jesus. Now is the time for me to begin to follow him. And it's when he steps into life and he shows us the truth, and we choose to respond to it by yielding our hearts to Christ. And what Paul is emphasizing here is that for these Ephesian believers, they didn't deserve it, and it's not something that they earned. He's about to get there. But he is putting Christ on display, that for them there was that but God moment where everything began to make sense. You know, it's similar. I think it's like this. Let's just say this sheet of paper represents your life, right? And let's just say that before Jesus, you could write certain things on this sheet of paper that characterize your life before Christ. Let's just say sin. Maybe we could put selfishness on here. Maybe you could put greed. Maybe you could put lust, maybe you could put anger. I mean, there are a bazillion things you could put on this list, right, that characterize your life before Jesus. You were dead on the inside, dead spiritually, separated from God, his wrath hanging over you, and rightly so, same for me. This is who you were. This was your identity, a sinner in the eyes of God. And yet, there was a point, but God. It was that but God moment where Jesus introduced himself to you. And what he did was he wrote this little five-letter word kind of in the red ink of his blood on the cross, right? In red, grace. And he covered that sin and he removed it as far as the east is from the west. And even though your life may be such to where when you look back in those before days, it's almost as though you could have wadded up your life and cast it aside. You may have even thought God had done that. But what he did was he picked it up and he uncrumpled it and he covered it in his grace. And he's begun to make something beautiful and brand new, redeeming the ugliness of the past and washing your heart clean. Right? And only Jesus can do that. And Paul introduces this little two-letter phrase that is so incredibly impactful. After painting this picture, he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love. It's not that he didn't love us when we were separated from him. It was because of his love that he eventually gave us what we didn't deserve. Because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. You know what mercy is? That mercy, that word mercy that I've highlighted there. You know what mercy is? Mercy is withholding what one deserves. It's whenever you get in trouble as a kid and your mom or your dad would say, you know what? You shouldn't have done what you did. You shouldn't have said what you did. You shouldn't have disrespected your mom or your dad. But I'm going to show mercy this time. And you would go, whew, thankfully. Right? Because mercy is withholding what we deserve. Paul says here that God, being rich in mercy, willingly withholding what we deserve because of our sin, you get under the bottom, by grace you've been saved. You know what grace is? Grace is giving what we don't deserve. Mercy says, I'm going to withhold what you do deserve. Grace says, I'm going to give you what you don't deserve. It's 2 Corinthians 5:21. In him, our God, God the Father, made him, God the Son, Jesus, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. He withheld what we deserve, mercy, and he gave what we don't, grace. And it only comes through a relationship with Jesus. Look at what he says in verse 6. And he raised us up with him and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In other words, God gives us a brand new identity. When we place our faith in Jesus, when we say, Jesus, I have sinned and I've blown it, would you forgive me and take over? That but God moment in the middle, when we do that, what he does is he gives us a brand new identity. Paul talked about this in the first chapter, that we are chosen, we are holy, we are blameless, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, that we are redeemed, we're forgiven. All those things apply. We are a brand newly redefined person by God's grace. Look at what he says in verse 7, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You may remember back when you played sports, for those of you that did, you may remember getting trophies, you know, for things that you did well. And you may remember on that little league baseball team, you got a trophy because you won a championship, or maybe you were the most improved, or you had the highest batting average or whatever. Maybe you played volleyball or soccer or basketball or some other thing. And you remember when you would get that award, you understood what that trophy was all about. That trophy was not to be put on a shelf and then everyone who walked by saying, oh, what a beautiful trophy this is. Eventually you got older and realized this is not even metal or gold at all. It's just plastic, right? You realize that the trophy was not the focal point. The purpose of a trophy is to point attention to what the person who has received it has done. It's not so people will look at the trophy and say, wow, that's awesome, that's beautiful, how wonderful that is. Tonight, after the ball game, there's going to be somebody that's going to hold a trophy on a platform and they're going to kiss it and it's going to be weird, right? Because a trophy is not designed to be the centerpiece. It's designed to point to the accomplishment of another. And in verse 7, what it seems like God is saying here is that he takes us out of our past into a relationship with himself. He moves us from death to life, from blindness to being able to see, from dark to light. He does this amazing transformative work in our life when he saves us. He redeems the forgiven before, he gives us an amazing forgiven after, and it's all because we've given our lives to Jesus. And then he goes on to say, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace, so that in a very real sense, we become the trophies that this world gets to look at, not to say, oh, wow, what a great life you've lived, but to say, oh, no, man, what amazing grace God has shown and that he demonstrates through the life that you live. Some of you may have struggled for years as Christians thinking, if only I could go back and I could change some things in my past. Listen, you can't and you don't have to, because God already paid for it and he's in the process of redeeming it, right? And so Paul's telling these Ephesians, don't forget where they came from. There's a reason we talk history sometimes when we move through these books of scripture. Don't forget where they came from. 200,000 person city that was centered around false worship, the Temple of Diana, Temple of Artemis. The whole city was known for false worship. These people who were now Christians probably came out of a debauched lifestyle where God was not even on the map until their but God moment. And now Paul is saying, you have the privilege of being able to be not only recipients of God's grace, but the very vehicle that God uses to help other people see his kindness shown to you in your life through Jesus. And then in verse 8, yet again, two of the most powerful verses in the whole entire book. Verse 8 and verse 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. You know, there is a tendency in life today to try to come to God on our terms. And it crosses religious lines even, right? When you look at other religions that exist, they've kind of got their own little formula for what they think is the ideal in life. And if it's not Christianity, it's not right, it's wrong. There's no other formula outside of what God tells us in Scripture. In fact, it's not even a formula at all. But even when you begin to look at religion as we know it now, and when you look at different denominations, when you look at Baptist and Methodist, and when you kind of look at the Catholic understanding of salvation, I mean, there are ways that a lot of us get it wrong when we try to make salvation what we think it should be. And at the end of the day, oftentimes it becomes this Jesus plus mentality of how a person is right with God. Oh yeah, we have to know Jesus, but I mean, I got to get good enough first before God is going to accept me. No. Or I got to walk an aisle, because if I didn't walk an aisle, this is a big Baptist one, if I didn't walk an aisle, then I maybe I'm not even really saved. You know, for me as a little kid, I was like super shy. It's kind of nuts even that God called me to do what I do, because I remember when I was in school, I was probably 7th or 8th grade, we had a science teacher, and I don't remember her name, and she would, her method of teaching was, you just go around the room and you'd read a couple of paragraphs. I mean, that's pretty lazy teaching in my opinion, but I didn't name her by name, so... But anyway, that's kind of what we would do, and I would get so nervous, man. My voice would shake, and I would try to I'd try to stall and just read through. And whenever she would finally say, "All right, next person," is like, whew, you know, it's crazy that God ended up calling me to do what I do, because this is not the norm for me. And when we look back, and when I look back at my life, whenever there'd be a preacher that would make this comment about, you know, you'd hear the gospel and call people to give their life to Jesus, and so often there'd be this comment, everyone Jesus called, he called publicly, meaning you need to walk this aisle so that we can count you. I struggle with that. I really struggle with it, because I didn't want to be walking down in front of everybody. You know, in virtually my whole entire ministry here, I've hardly ever, if ever, I may invite people to come, but I've been very careful to make sure that they understand you don't have to walk an aisle to be right with God through Jesus Christ. You know, we Baptists have our ways, don't we, of making Jesus plus. I have to walk an aisle. Oh, well, I got baptized. You ask somebody, how long have you been in a relationship with the Lord? Oh, I was baptized in 1984. Well, with all due respect, we weren't taught about when you're baptized. When did you turn from your sin and invite Christ to take over? You know, and it's not just Baptists. I mean, so many different denominations have these little things. Well, you got to join the church. It says if you're joined the church, you got a free pass into heaven. It doesn't work that way. You know, there are other religious groups that you know, well, you got to do this, you got to go through a priest, or you got to get, you know, confirmed, or you got to get baptized. There are no hoops. It's not Jesus plus. Listen, if our salvation is Jesus plus, then it's wrong. It's just not right. It's Jesus only, right? Grace plus something else is a good deal, but it's not salvation. What God calls us to is to come to him, and we're saved by grace through faith. That's what the passage says. For by grace, verse 8, you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, right? It's not because you joined a church, Ephesian Christians, that you're saved. It's not because you got baptized. It's not because you cleaned your life up. It's not because you quit doing some stuff you shouldn't have been and started doing some things you should. It's not because of any of that. It's because in your moment where you were lost and bankrupt and separated from God and dead on the inside, you had a but God moment where God came and knocked on the door of your heart and you responded in repentance and faith. That's why you have a relationship with him. It's as though God brought everything of himself and said, I offer myself to you. And all you did was take him up on the offer. That's grace. He says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Verse 9, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. The before and the after. Hey, won't you take a second as we close and just let your mind go back to what your before was like? What was it like for you before you met Jesus? What characterized your mind? What characterized your life choices? What is it that you pursued more than anything else? And where did it really get you? And for those of you that have come to a place where there's now an after, would you ever trade the after for the before? I think I know the answer. And what was it that God did to show his grace to you that day he came and called you to himself and you answered and followed? For some of you, you've not really given this a lot of thought. Reading this passage hopefully will give you a reason to say, Lord, thank you for redeeming the before, and thank you for the beautiful forgiven after. That's all by your grace. And if you may be one today who's still in the before, and today for the first time you've begun to really think through, you know what, I'm not right with God and I can't do anything to fix it. Hey, there's an invitation on the table for you that this world can't even offer or compete with. And it's an invitation to see the past forgiven and the future established, all dependent on whether or not you choose to follow Jesus and to call on him to save and forgive and take over. You know, there's a final reminder, I think, that comes out of this passage that we'll close with this truth. And it's the simple reminder that the difference maker between the sinful past and the forgiven future depends on what we do with Jesus. For some of you today, maybe you're ready to make that decision and to follow Christ. As we close today with heads bowed and eyes closed with no one looking around, if you're one of those today that say, you know what, Brooks, I'm ready to demonstrate childlike faith. I'm ready to step out of the before and into this beautiful forgiven after in a relationship with God through Jesus. I'm ready to follow Christ starting today. Then you can express that desire to Jesus just through a simple prayer that says, Lord Jesus, I know that I need you. I know that I've sinned. I know that my sin has broken my relationship with God. And I know that I don't deserve his forgiveness. But today, I sense your invitation in my life to follow you. And as an act of my will, I turn from my sin and I invite you, Jesus, to forgive me, to save me, and to take over, believing that you are God and inviting you to be now my Savior and my Lord. Help me to follow you from this day forward. In your name I pray. Amen. With heads still bowed and eyes still closed, for some of you today, perhaps for the first time, you prayed genuinely and gave your life to Christ. And though you didn't hear angels sing, and though you didn't see fireworks go off, what genuinely happened is that the Bible tells us that the angels in heaven rejoice when one sinner repents and comes to Christ. There's a celebration in heaven because of the work that's been accomplished today by Jesus in your life, that you've moved from death to life, you've moved from lost to found, you've moved from outside the family into the family of God because of your new relationship with Jesus. And so God, we thank you today for those who made a decision to follow you, Jesus, this morning. We pray that in the days to come, not only for them, for each of us who have a relationship with you, that our heart's desire, our inclination will be to know you more deeply, and to follow you more closely, and to help others to see you through the lives we live. God, we are saved in an instant when we call on the name of the Lord, and your word tells us that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, and we know it and trust it. But God, it takes the rest of our lives for you to work in us, to mold and shape us into the image of Jesus. Do that, we pray. And we thank you when all is said and done. There's an eternity, a beautiful after that waits, where we'll be in your presence forever. And so God, thank you for your work today in the lives of each of us. May we follow you to your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.